Well, good morning, sisters and brothers. Can I get you to turn with me, please, back to our Old Testament reading, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. Quite helpful if you can see the whole thing. So if you've got a Bible or a device that you can see the whole thing, that is helpful. If you can't, then of course the verses will come on the screen. To be able to look at it as a whole might be helpful as we go. So let me lead us in prayer, and let's look at the passage together. Father, thank you that we can come together as your people around your word this morning. We pray, as you have been speaking to us through the reading of this word, that you will continue to speak to us through its preaching. And we ask that your spirit would empower me to teach your word rightly and faithfully in his power. And may he work in our hearts and point us to Jesus, that we might love him and trust him. And live in a way that pleases you. So we commit this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we saw a nation in grief, didn't we? On our TV screens and in social media. In fact, not just one nation. People from across the world were mourning the death of Queen Elizabeth II. In our passage today, we see poetic words given by the Holy Spirit through David to mourn for the first king of Israel and his son. Before we do that, before we look at it, let's understand the background to this poetry. Last year, and indeed the year before, we looked at 1 Samuel, and we saw how God was going to overturn the situation in Israel and make it right. At the end of the book of Judges, before that, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as they pleased. And then God raised up Samuel, a prophet, priest, leader of Israel. Then when he was old, at the people's insistence, God instructed him to anoint Saul as king. And Saul started off well. Somewhere along the way, he stopped trusting God. And that was shown in disobedience to God's commandments. And in the end, God rejected Saul and told Samuel to secretly anoint David. And the Spirit came upon David and left Saul. And so David, God's secretly anointed one, faithfully served Saul, God's officially anointed one. And though he was just a young man, he defeated Goliath and saved his people. But Saul became jealous of David, tried to kill him. David had to run away. Saul pursued him, but never managed to catch him. David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he would not touch the Lord's anointed. So in the end, he and his men went off into exile, living with Israel's enemies, the Philistines, yet still secretly carrying out God's purposes. Saul's son Jonathan had been very different from his father. Saul tried to kill David. Jonathan was his close friend. He was the one who warned David about Saul. He was the one who made a covenant with David, acknowledging that God had promised to make David king and to cut off his enemies from the earth. Towards the end of the book, Saul was sinking deeper and deeper into sin, for God had already rejected him as king. And the last battle against the Philistines was approaching. Meanwhile, down south, David and his men discovered that the Amalekites, bitter enemies of God's people, had raided their town when they were away and taken their wives and children captive. So David and his men pursued them, rescued their families, slaughtered the Amalekites, took lots of spoil, which David not only shared with his men, but with the elders of Judah. And while this was happening, Saul and his sons, three sons, including Jonathan, were facing the battle against the Philistines, far away, a place called Mount Gilboa. And in that battle, all four of them were killed. Israel lost, and Saul died by his own sword. Last week, we heard how a lying Amalekite brought news to David about Saul and Jonathan's death. Trying to curry favor with David, he claimed that he was the one to finally kill Saul, and he brought David Saul's crown and armlet. But David would have no part in Saul's death. And so after weeping for Saul, David pronounced the death penalty on the Amalekite. For by his own mouth he had testified, saying, "I have killed the Lord's anointed." We pick up the story in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 1, which introduces David's lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Now, a lament is a song of mourning. It's a song through which sadness can be expressed, especially in the face of death. Someone once said that a lament is grief put into words. David grieved over Saul and Jonathan. And as a psalmist, he wrote this moving piece of poetry. The lament was not private. Verse 18 says it was to be taught to the people of Judah on David's instructions. And so David's lament was to be the corporate lament of God's people. Just on the side, when you actually look for hymns or contemporary songs, Christian songs, very few are lament. Right? On the other hand, quite a few laments in the Bible are. Number of Psalms, so the Psalms of Lament. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. Glad to hear EME Music released an album last year with Songs of Lament. The author of 2 Samuel tells us this lament, verse 18, is written in the book of Jasher. The word Jasher derives from the Hebrew for just or upright. So it's probably a collection of Hebrew poetry, possibly about heroes. And so David's lament came to have an abiding significance, a usefulness in Israel, beyond the occasion for which it was written. And now, as part of God's word, the Bible, this lament comes to us to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness that we might be equipped for every good work. Have a look with me now at David's lament. As you look at it as a whole, just look down at it. Do you notice a phrase getting repeated? Right, look at the second half of verse 19. How the mighty have fallen. Now go down to verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And then verse 27. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. You see a recurring theme here? How the mighty have fallen. Now, when you think about it, actually it's closely linked to the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah's prayer set the agenda for the whole book. Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book. Okay? Hannah's prayer, that sets the agenda for the whole book. Right? Let me read to you a selection of verses from that poetic prayer. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Or in verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And then verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Many years later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, would echo Hannah's prayer in what we know as the Magnificat. She would say in Luke chapter 1:52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And throughout 1 Samuel, we've actually been seeing how God is slowly bringing up David from nothing. And now at the end of the book, we see him finally bringing down Saul. Yet, David doesn't write a psalm to rejoice in this. He writes a lament. And he doesn't mention God's name at all in the lament. Because he's not at this point wanting to point the finger at Saul. See, this is judgment upon you. All right? He's not doing that. But when we read 1 and 2 Samuel together, then we know God is the one who exalts the lowly and brings down the mighty. And when we read the refrain, how the mighty have fallen, we know God is working in judgment. Now, you might have thought that the judgment of God is a good thing, right? And it is. God's judgment is right and pure and good and true. And so, on the one hand, it is a cause for great joy and celebration and jubilation. Right? Think about Psalm 96. It says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the fields exalt everything in it, the trees of the fields sing for joy. Why? Before the Lord, the judge, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. God's judgment is a good thing. Rejoiced in. And even in 1 Samuel, the anticipation of God's judgment brings comfort because God is going to bring down the mighty and he's going to bring up the lowly and establish his true king. But when judgment happens, its effect, even on people like Saul who deserve it, is a rightful cause for sadness and lament. And what more Jonathan, a good man, who died in the same battle. If you know that God's judgment is good and you can rejoice in it on the one hand, and you still feel sad about it on the other, I think you're probably getting it right. More about that later. But now let's look at the lament. It starts in verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Now, the word high places there could refer to a shrine, but here it's just a hill, right? Mount Gilboa. You see a picture of Mount Gilboa in the distance. And the word glory there is not the usual word we use for the glory of God, right? It can be translated glory or beauty or ornament or, surprisingly, gazelle. And so maybe the picture David is seeking to evoke in our mind, right, as we begin this lament, is this: think of this beautiful creature in your mind's eye. Think of this beautiful creature lying slain on a hill. Right? How the mighty have fallen. Now the poetry continues as David wishes that the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, wouldn't know, so they can't gloat. Right? Verse 20, it says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Now, he's not talking literally, right? Because, of course, they know about Saul's body, right? They desecrated it. This is poetry. And part of the tragedy of Saul and Jonathan is not just their loss, but the disgrace of God's name among his enemies. Because they wouldn't understand this is part of God's sovereign plan. They just think that their God's beaten Israel's God. And they rejoice that they've defeated and destroyed God's anointed one. The death of the anointed one at the hands of God's enemies is a shameful thing for God's people. A shameful thing. And so please, Lord, he just wishes they won't know about it. And so David, once again poetically, wishes a curse on Gilboa where it happened. Verse 21, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings." Why? "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Right? If Saul's shield there poetically represents his body, then you can understand why it says it's defiled, right? Because the Philistines did desecrate Saul's body. And David doesn't want to say that directly, in the poem. And as the shield would no longer be oiled, Saul would no longer be the anointed one. And all this is so tragic because in earlier days, Saul and Jonathan had many victories over God's enemies. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." All right, God had used them to defeat many enemies. God had used them to save his people. And they really saved God's people. And they really pointed forward to the one who would one day save us. And because of that, you know, they were loved, they were admired by the people they saved. He calls them in verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely." Beloved and lovely. In spite of their big differences that Saul and Jonathan had between each other, Jonathan actually stayed loyal to his father, stayed with him all the way to the end. And they were a formidable pair. Verse 23 continues, "In life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." He says all these very positive things, isn't it? Now, when you read 1 Samuel, you know that all this is true, but it's only half the story, isn't it? Right? Especially about Saul. Saul also had a really bad part of him. But in this song, that is put to the side. Now we're just thinking about the good things. Just thinking about the good things. And just thinking about what we've lost. And so the lament calls upon God's people to mourn their king and to remember the good things that he did. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel."
weep over Saul, grieve for him. He calls upon Israel to do that. And as the nation mourns for her king, David mourns for his friend. Well, we're not sure back in verse 19 whether this gazelle is on that hill is Saul or Jonathan. Well, in verse 25, it's very clear who he has in mind. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. So if you pictured that beautiful gazelle slain on that hill, now change that picture lah, from a gazelle to Jonathan, David's closest friend. And feel the pain as David remembers not just Jonathan's exploits, but his friendship. Verse 26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Right? David's love for Jonathan, Jonathan's love for David was deep. And it calls him my brother Jonathan. It was brotherly. Right? I'm sorry, like in this day and age, I have to say this. Please don't sexualize it. Right? Men can have deep brotherly relationships and friendships without it becoming anything ungodly. And women can be close sisters without it being sexual. David and Jonathan had a wonderful friendship. And as he pictures his friend lying slain on a hill, David is overcome with grief. The lament ends the way it started. Saul and Jonathan, king and prince, mighty in battle, like weapons of war, used by God in the past to save his people in wonderful ways, but now lying dead. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This is such sad poetry, isn't it? So sad. Well, it's sad because, well, first of all, it's about the death of a loved one. David loved Jonathan, and he lost him. So he mourns for him. There are many people in our church who are carrying the pain of grief. We grieve for those whom we have lost. Some of us recently, some a long time ago. One of the things about grief is that it's meant to be shared. Right? David grieved. He wrote this lament for the whole of Judah to share. Some of us didn't get to share our grief because of COVID. That was hard. Some of us find it hard to share because, you know, we're still in the middle of grief, and that's understandable. But other people seem to have moved on, so how to share? Brothers and sisters, we are told in Romans 12:15 to weep with those who weep. Who do we need to go and weep with this week? And if you are in grief, who can you share that grief with in the community of God's people? This lament is sad because it's about the death of a loved one. It also shows us that grief is to be shared. Another reason why it's so sad is because it shows us those good things that Saul did. Saul started off so well, and lament picks up some of the ways God blessed his people through him. But his heart turned away from God in the end. He became disobedient and he died under God's judgment. It is so sad when someone who starts off well, serves God well, and ends up wandering away from him. And if they die in that state, that is so tragic. Please don't let that be you. And pray that I don't let that be me. But if you have wandered away from God, if you've let your heart become hard towards him, please repent and come back before it's too late. This lament is sad because it brings to mind the positive in Saul, which only adds to his tragedy. Only adds to his tragedy. And it's even sadder because he is God's chosen king. He was the anointed one. He was the one leader God gave to his people. He was one who was meant to be pointing forward to Christ. He was the hope of Israel. You could say that they hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But at the end, he died at the hand of God's enemies. And it looked to them as if God was weak. And not only did he bring shame to himself, but he brought his death brought shame to God's name. And for those who love God, that's sad. It's also sad when the righteous suffer with the wicked, isn't it? All right, David doesn't talk about here, talk about there, probably because he doesn't want to highlight Saul's wickedness. But in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel, that's a stark reality, isn't it? There's no solution to the problem in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's only when you read the Bible as a whole, you discover that perfect justice is not done in this world. God judges nations and tribes and people. He judges corporately and individually in history, but it's only after death, at the final judgment, that the judgment is perfectly titrated to the individual. It's only at the final judgment where justice is done and seen to be perfectly done. And Jesus, the true righteous done, true righteous judge, brings justice in the end. But for now, things seem so unfair at an individual level. Soldiers and children both die as one nation invades another. And righteous Jonathan dies in battle with his unrighteous father. Another reason why this is so sad. Brothers and sisters, this lament, as part of Holy Scripture, gives us permission to lament. There are some Christians who think it's only spiritual to rejoice. But that's not the Bible's perspective. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible gives us permission to lament. And not only that, he gives us this example of lament. And it shows us actually, this passage shows us actually that as we grieve, particularly as we grieve publicly, we can grieve for the good things we have lost without having to highlight the bad. There are many, many terrible things David could have said about Saul, and he'd be right. And yet at this point, he has chosen to find and highlight the positive. In our own culture, not many of us will write laments, huh? But some of us might be called upon to deliver eulogies. A eulogy is not a balanced assessment on the life of the departed. No need to list all the good things, then list all the bad things, and then come up with a conclusion, all right? A eulogy is not a judgment. Right? Jesus is the judge, not you. And please, no one say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," at the funeral, right? There's only one person who can say that. That's not you, that's not me, right? If a eulogy is anything like this lament, it's there to remind us and to grieve what we have lost. It's a way of giving expression to that grief by taking us back to the good things in the life of the departed. And we can always find things in the life of the departed. Even if they're not believers, we can find things in the life of the departed. It's not to say there's never a time to consider the failures of those who have gone before us. The Bible itself is very honest about reporting Saul's sins, right? 1 Samuel full of it. Sometimes it's right also just to remember the good things. May the Lord grant us wisdom in working out when is the time for each. As we think about God's King and His Son lying slain on Mount Gilboa, our thoughts turn to another mount 1,000 years later, where another anointed one died under the judgment of God. Picture in your mind's eye that slain gazelle again. And then, this time, picture a mount. Instead of a slain gazelle, a slain lamb, slain for the sins of the world. Then join the women in Luke chapter 23 who had traveled from Galilee with Jesus, standing at a distance, watching as his lifeless body is taken down from the cross. And then in the next chapter, share the grief of two disciples traveling on the third day from Jerusalem to Emmaus as they explain what happened to a fellow traveler and hear them speak in a lofty way about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. He died in the hands of God's enemies. And feel their pain as they lament. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And realize, actually, how strange it is that no one wrote poetic lament in Jesus' day for him, like David wrote for Saul and Jonathan. You'd have thought, right? He's such a famous teacher, healer, such a loving man. Crowd acclaimed him as the coming king. His death so tragic, so sad, such a miscarriage of justice at a human level. So many people believed he was the anointed one who had died at the hands of God's enemies, but no laments written about him in his time. Why? Because he didn't stay dead long enough for them to be written. That fellow traveler that the disciples were talking to on the road of Emmaus turns out to be Jesus himself, right? And he appeared to many witnesses. And friends, that changes everything. For now the death of God's King is no longer a disgrace. Because yes, we know that he died under the judgment of God, but he did it to take the punishment for us. And we know this is right because God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. God's enemies didn't win in the end. And the cross is no longer our shame, it is our glory. And the resurrection doesn't just change the way we think about the death of Jesus. It changes how we think about the death of those who believe in him. Death is still sad. Lament is still appropriate. We still grieve, but we don't grieve as people without hope. Because the resurrection shows us that death is not the end. Those who die in Christ are with him in spirit, which is better by far. And he will bring them when he comes. And like him, they will be raised in the body and like him ascend to the presence of the Father. But for people who don't know Christ, our lament is even deeper. For those who do not know the forgiveness that Jesus brings are without hope. It is right to love them. It is right to lament them. It is right to grieve for them. God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner, he says, and like him, we mourn the loss. In Jesus, we see God's heart. You remember Jesus, Luke chapter 19? He comes to Jerusalem. He sees the city and he weeps over it. He knows the judgment is coming. He even pronounces the judgment. But he does so with tears. He does so with tears. My friend, if you're listening to this today and you haven't yet repented of your sins and come to believe in Jesus, it's not too late for you yet. You don't have to be the object of God's lament. Repent and believe. Lament is an appropriate response to death in this fallen world. And it's an appropriate response to judgment. But lament will not have the last word. In our New Testament reading, the Bible paints a picture of how things end for God's people. They don't lie slain on a mountain. They dwell forever in His presence, serving Him in His temple. Where there is no more hunger or thirst or danger. For, verse 17 of Revelation 7, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lament is right in this fallen world, but it is not final. Those who mourn will be comforted, for if we trust in Jesus, our story will end in joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us in all the different, in all the changing scenes of life. We thank you for the permission and the model we see here for lament. Please help us as we grieve, and as we all will, to do so well. And please help us to love and support each other in our grief. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, who died for us. Thank you for raising Him from the dead and for the way that changes how we grieve for those who trust in Him. Please help us to love the way He did as we mourn the lost. Thank you that the day will indeed come when you bring in the new creation, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and you wipe away every tear from our eyes. In our broken and sorrowful world, we long for that day, and so we cry, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.